You can open up your Bibles to Revelation, the third chapter. We'll begin in verse 14, Revelation chapter 3. We'll start in verse 14. City of Laodicea. It was located about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was another one of the cities that Jesus, one of the churches that Jesus addresses. And it was at the crossroads of two very important trade routes, causing the city to become one of the wealthiest in the area of Phrygia. There were three main reasons for their great wealth. They had a very large banking city that held a lot of gold. Gold was from all over, was held in this banking area. It had a world-famous clothing industry because in that area there were black-wooled sheep. And from those black-wooled sheep, they made beautiful garments. And third, it contained a very famous medical school. When you put all those three things together, it was very, very wealthy city. And it was so prosperous that at one point in time, an earthquake hit it and destroyed it in AD 61. And Laodicea chose not to accept Roman financial aid in order to help rebuild the city. They said, we can do it ourselves. We don't need money from the Romans to do it. According to Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, that would have been very unusual for a city to be completely destroyed and then them have enough money to actually build themselves back up. And yet this city was. The church in Laodicea, because of that, and based upon what we find out from them in this little section that Jesus addresses them in, they evidently had a feeling of self-sufficiency. They thought because they had all of this money, all of this wealth, that they could just simply take care of themselves, that they didn't need other Christians, they didn't need Christ, they could do it all themselves. And we'll see their wealth addressed later on in this section. But Laodicea is known as the lukewarm church. And we often talk about the lukewarm church, neither hot nor cold, maybe not in as much detail as we're going to tonight, and I'm sure it could be expounded even a lot more than I'm going to, but still, this church stands as a reminder of us of the danger of becoming lukewarm. And what's interesting about this, in most of the churches that he addresses in the book of Revelation, he says something good about them. There's something that's good. In this letter, he says nothing good about them. And this is a church, this is a congregation of Christians, and he doesn't say anything that is good. And he gives a very strong rebuke toward them for their sinful ways, but this epistle, in all of that, contains some of the most affectionate and loving words in the Bible to encourage them to straighten up, to get on fire, rather than to be lukewarm. So we're going to talk about the church at Laodicea tonight. A couple of things I want to do with it. I want to find out why the Lord rebuked the church at Laodicea. And once we find that out, hopefully it will keep us from letting our fire burn out. That as Christians, we'll always stay on fire and ready to work in the kingdom and ready to press forward as we see Paul address that as in Philippians chapter 3. So let's look at the beginning of this letter and kind of put it into some context. When Jesus introduces himself to the church at Laodicea, the first thing he does is calls himself the Amen. He identifies himself as the Amen. The word Amen, the Hebrew word for Amen, of course that would be the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew and translated into English. When it's translated into English in more than one place, instead of saying amen, oftentimes it is translated to mean either true or to mean faithful. The passage on the screen, I put just one example of that in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, which you'll be able to see for yourself. The translation of it, although we don't have the Hebrew here, and I don't know Hebrew anyway. I just can look at the English as it is translated from that. But the word in verse 9, therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. When He says He's a faithful God, that is saying that He is the Amen. It's not translated amen here, it's translated faithful. And then there's other passages which translate it truth. But you look in our text back in Revelation chapter 3 and you can see that He says that too. He says, these things says the amen. He says, the faithful and true witness. So there it is, both faithful and true. Faithful, true, and amen. You know, we can understand that in the fact that as we are saying prayers, and at the end of the prayer we say amen. Well, what's the point of us saying amen? Amen shows that we are in agreement with what was spoken, so that we are acknowledging that it is truth and that what has been said is a faithful saying. Now, when you think about Jesus being the Amen, being the truth, being the faithful, we understand He is the ultimate faithful. He is the ultimate truth. And I guess you could use the word perfect, because He is perfect to the ultimate degree. But this is how He addresses Himself here. He is the true one. He is the faithful one. He is the Amen. And there's no other, is the indication. There's no other true one, faithful one, and the Amen. That is Him. So as He addresses them in this way, this should cause them to listen to what He has to say. And realize that whatever He says, whether He says you need to change, or whether He praises them or chides them, whatever He does, they need to take heed to that, because the Amen is speaking to them. Now, as we continue in the verse, in verse 14, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He says, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that can be kind of confusing to some, because some, such as the Jehovah Witnesses, for example, they believe that that means Jesus was the first being that was ever created. But the Bible clearly shows that Jesus is not a created being, that He is an eternal being, that Jesus was or is deity, and Jesus is eternal. So this idea of Him being the first created being can't be. The word for beginning often means origin or source. And that's the idea here. He is the origin or the source of all things that were created. And we have a passage that shows that in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And then also we can skip down to verse 10 of this same chapter. John chapter 1, and this is John introducing his gospel about Jesus. And the way that he chooses to do that, different gospel writers do it different ways, he chooses to show him all the way from the beginning of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he says. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So you can see the origin or the source of all creation. Then you come down to verse 14 and you see who that is. The Word became flesh. So God became flesh. And that, of course, refers to Jesus. Verse 10 on your passage, on your screen. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. So He was in the world. The world was made how? Through Him. So again, the idea of him being the origin or the source is the idea that is used here in Revelation chapter 3. And incidentally, John, is writing Revelation 2. So we have this in common between the two passages. Now, as we continue reading, let's go ahead and read verses 15 through 17. And I'll put it on the screen. The word here pronounces condemnation on them for their sinfulness. Beginning in verse 15 of Revelation 3, it says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So as we go through here, let's go step by step through this part of the passage. First thing we recognize as he is pronouncing this condemnation, the Lord knows they're lukewarm. There's not any question where their hearts are, where they are, their works. He knows their works. And the idea of being lukewarm is being indifferent toward them. Of course, they were Christians that obeyed the gospel. They knew the truth. And yet they had no zeal. They were unconcerned. They were inactive. And he condemns them for that. Now, the idea of being lukewarm, using that phrase to the church of Laodicea, it could be because Laodicea in particular had a problem with their water, which may have made it where they really grasp what he's talking about when it comes to lukewarm, being lukewarm. The idea of lukewarm to them was the water that they had came from a hot spring. And yet the hot spring that came into Laodicea was several miles away from Laodicea. So what happened by the time it got to Laodicea? It was lukewarm. So they, hot water, well, they didn't really have that. They had lukewarm water by the time it got there. Unless they, warmed it physically somehow themselves. But as it came in, it was lukewarm. And that's different than other cities. Like, for example, the city of Colossae. Where the book of Colossians, they had both cold water and hot water. There were hot springs right there. So when they came, there was hot water. They didn't have to travel several miles. But the church in Laodicea would have understood. When he said, you are lukewarm, they would have said, well, we know what that means because that's how our water is. They would have grasped that and gotten that. That may be why that phrase is used here. But of course, Christ wanted them to be either cold or hot. He didn't want them to be lukewarm. And when we think about that, of course, as Christians, they've obeyed the gospel, they're worshiping God, they're assembling on the first day of the week, all the things that they're supposed to do. But as long as they were doing that and they stayed lukewarm, then they would have felt that they're just going along doing it, they're fine. So he wished that they would be cold in that they got to a point where they were almost broken and needed the Lord again, needed spiritual things again. Or he wished that they never fell and they were still on fire, like they were when they were first converted. We think about, for example, an example in the scriptures of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son, when did he go back home? He went back to his father when he was ice cold, right? He got so low that there was nowhere else for him to go. He didn't have any money. He was eating the food that pigs ate, that Jews considered to be unclean. And he was eating the food that they ate. And here he is, didn't have anything, so he goes back to his father. That's what caused him to go back and repent. Well, that's what the Lord, he would want one to either fall that far so that they want to come back or never fall in the first place. That's the point. And, we understand that same phrase, the idea of being lukewarm. We talk about having lukewarm water, having a lukewarm bath. For the most part, when we drink something, we want it to be either cold or hot. If you're there, you have a hot cup of coffee, This happened to me the other day. In fact, I think I was working on this PowerPoint presentation when it happened to me. But I had my coffee, and I kind of forgot about it because I got busy doing this. And so I'm typing, and then I realize, oh, my coffee's here. Well, when I took a drink, guess what? It's lukewarm. So I don't want this. So I took it upstairs, put it in the microwave to heat it up. Right? We don't want anything lukewarm. We want it to be hot, or we want it to be cold. If we want, you know, if I want a Mountain Dew, Yolanda makes fun of me because I don't, even if it's in the fridge, I want to go get a glass and put it full of ice and then put my Mountain Dew in it so that it's ice cold. And so we're going to, for the most part, want stuff either hot or cold. There might be an occasion we want a lukewarm bath or something for whatever strange reason. Most of the time I want a hot shower or a cold shower if I've been working outside in the sun. So we understand that concept too, and then it certainly can make sense to us that lukewarm, really, we have no use for that. And that's how they were. They were lukewarm. So as being lukewarm Christians, they weren't putting God ahead of everything else in their lives. They were wanting the blessings of being Christians, being in the church, and yet they didn't want the sacrifice. They didn't want to do anything. They just wanted to kind of go along and go through the motions. You know any Christians like that? I think we all have seen that before. And hopefully when we think about Christians like that, we're not thinking about ourselves, because we can get in that same rut. But here they had gotten to that point, and Christ is about to show them here how he feels about ones, people who get to that state, Christians who get to that state. And as we read, we find out that his plan is to vomit them up. In verse 16 again, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's the way it's described here, as vomiting or throwing him up. Now, that, when we think about that whole illustration, that shows that these people literally nauseated him. Because he looked up on them and he saw they're Christians, they're believers, they've obeyed the gospel. But here they are just kind of sitting there, not doing anything. And it made him, in our illustration, being nauseated or sick to the point that he threw up. The illustration that's given in Leviticus chapter 18, I think, is pretty powerful too. And it's interesting that this illustration is given in the Old Testament in regard to the Israelites. And it's also used over here in the book of Revelation in regard to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. But in chapter 18 of Leviticus, in verse 24, says, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." Now remember, when they came to the promised land, the heathen nations that were there, they were told to cast them out of the land. You know, take all their material, everything that they have, and them, and throw them out of the land, and then the land will be yours. Okay, so then verse 25, "For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." So that's the idea, you know, God allowed them to cast them out of the land and gave the land to the Israelites. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments," this is to the Israelites, "and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who are before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest," this is what's going to happen if they do what these other nations did, "lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you." Now we know that happened, because what did they do? What did the Israelites do when they got in the land? They started worshiping false gods, started intermarrying with the heathen nations and getting involved with the false gods, which led them into captivity where they were cast out of their land. But that's the way it's worded, the same idea of vomiting them out. The old inhabitants were vomited out. If you do as they did, you too will be vomited out. Back in our text, again, this is God's people we're talking about. God's people who are lukewarm, and he says that he will vomit you out of my mouth. They say that they are rich and had need of nothing. That's what these Christians believed. And what they thought was that their physical wealth was sufficient for them. They didn't need anything more than the physical wealth that they had. God, and this was kind of the mindset, and we see this in the day of Job too. The mindset was, okay, God has blessed us with physical wealth. So if God's blessed us with physical wealth, then hey, we must be doing something right. Remember what Job's friends said to him? They said, the wicked suffer. You're suffering, therefore you must be wicked. Well, to Laodicea, the Laodicean said, the righteous prosper. We are prospering, therefore we must be righteous. Just makes sense to them. That's what they thought. And so here they're saying, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. God's favor must be upon me. I must be in good graces with him, or else he wouldn't have allowed me to become rich. That was the idea. And Jesus is going to show them that that certainly is not true when he says, you really are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now this example, the church of Laodicea, certainly applies. We can make application to our nation, to people today in our world, where people get to the point where they are comfortable in life. They're rich, they have what they have because they have, you know, they've worked to obtain it without realizing God's the one who's really blessed us. But even if they do realize God's blessed them, then they're going to think, well, the reason he blessed me is because, hey, look how good I am. So I'm perfectly fine. Everything I'm doing is okay. In reality, they are, as Jesus says, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And what Jesus has to try to get the church of Laodicea to see, and what we have to see ourselves and get everybody else to see, is that we may think we are, and we may be physically, but we have to see who we truly are. What's our hearts truly like? And if our hearts are lukewarm, like the church here in Laodicea, then we would be in the same condition that Jesus says that they are in. And that's the danger that Jesus is warning them about here, where they are and what they need to change, and telling them that he will vomit them out of his mouth, indicating that you need to correct it. You need to get your heart right again. All right, so after the condemnation in Revelation 3, verses 15 through 17, then we're going to see the exhortation. You know, from time to time, we all need to be exhorted, and exhortation can be different things. It may be like a chiding. It may be something that's not pleasant to hear, but that we need to hear, and that's what he certainly does for them in this passage, and we'll look in just a minute of an example of that that the Hebrew writer shows us. But before we do that, I want us to notice what they are told. In verse 18, he says, I counsel you, and here's the exhortation again, to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. All right, so there's three things that he says. He says, first of all, and we can put them on here, to buy gold. Second of all, we can say to put on garments. He tells them to put on garments. And third of all, to anoint their eyes. And as we saw in the introduction, first of all, to buy gold, remember they have that banking center full of gold from all over the place. They are very wealthy. But that's certainly not what he's referring to. Physical wealth is not what he's referring to. He's referring to spiritual wealth. And spiritually, they are as mere paupers. They don't have what they think they do spiritually. To put on garments, remember they had that all that wool and made these beautiful garments? So how could they be needing clothes to cover their nakedness? But they were spiritually naked. And Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, shows us what they needed to put on. Now they had, again, these are Christians. They're a part of the church here in Laodicea. But evidently they had taken these garments off. In verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." Does it sound like the people Jesus is addressing fit these characteristics? Are they humble individuals? Or do they think very highly of themselves, think that they can take care of themselves without any assistance? Even verse 13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." They need to remember what they clothed themselves with when they became Christians. And they need to go and put those garments back on and live for Christ again. They had the beautiful wool garments, yeah, and they dressed nice in that manner, but spiritually they were naked. And anoint the eyes, again, they had the medical school there, and the medical school that was in Laodicea was actually one that specialized in eyes. They had what was called Phrygian powder, which they used to treat eyes. It was world known, world renowned. But he's not talking about seeing physically. He was talking about seeing spiritually, and they were blind spiritually. They couldn't see how they were in error spiritually, and they needed to change that in order to realize their pitiful spiritual condition and turn back to God. So as we continue in our text, in reading our text, we look in verse 19. It says, "As many as I love," this is back in Revelation 3, "as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." In verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." All right, so as he tells them that they need to put on spiritual garments, they need to get their eyes where they can see their terrible condition, and then they also need to fill themselves with gold, buy the spiritual gold, then he tells them that they must be willing to repent. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Now, that's what we said in the introduction about the beautiful wording of it, which he's saying, the reason I'm telling you these things is because I love you. You need to hear them. You need to change. And the only way you're going to change is by me showing you what you need to change. Instead of Jesus coming on here and saying, "Okay, it's good that you're Christians. It's good that you go on the first day of the week and worship together. I appreciate brother so-and-so who leads singing. Appreciate sister so-and-so who does this," whatever, that you are doing the very bare minimum you can do. Instead of him praising them for that, he tells them, "You're not on fire. You're lukewarm. And you need to get built up, and you need to get back out there and work hard. And because of how you have been, I am rebuking you and I am chastening you, but I'm doing so out of a spirit of love. Because I want you to go to heaven. I want what's best for you." And so, the way that he chastens them is telling them exactly what they needed to hear. Not necessarily what they wanted to hear, but but what they needed to hear. We've talked about that in our Acts class out here. We did this morning about how Paul told Felix what he needed to hear. This is what you need to know. This is what you and Drusilla need to know. This is what Jesus does here, telling them exactly what they need. And doing so again out of a spirit of love. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 just a minute. And I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer says about the idea of chastening. And chastening is necessary for those who need to wake up. Those who need to turn back to God with their full heart. Verse 5 of Hebrews 12 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no one chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I got to get into and discuss, and we could probably have a big discussion about it. You know, how does he chasten? Does he do it physically? What does he do to chasten us? But we certainly know that when we read God's Word and study God's Word, that chastens us. How many times do we read a passage of Scripture and say, "I'm guilty of that. I need to do better"? How often do we say when someone teaches us something, "You stepped on my toes today. I needed to hear that"? No, that in of itself is chastening. So certainly we understand that we all need that. We need to be encouraged that way, to be exhorted that way, to hear something that may not be pleasant for us, something that we're not doing right, that we need to change, and then we would have to be willing to make that change after we see it to be true. Now, as we go back to our text, again, they were to be zealous, as a point of not having any zeal. They were now to be zealous and be willing to repent of what they were chastened for, of how they were in error and needed to correct that to be getting on fire again. But then as we finish the text in verse 21, says to him, well, we'll go back to verse 20 first, and I probably had verse 20 as a part of this, but we'll talk about it all together in verse 20 and 21. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." His desire is, after being chastened, for us to be able to have a meal together. That's the illustration that's given here. Where Christ desires to come in and enjoy a meal with us. He's knocking. He's waiting for the invitation. "Come in, Lord. Sit down and let's have this meal together." To open the door to Christ. Allowing Him in. Allow Him into our hearts. Allow Him into our homes. Make Him a part of our lives. Don't put Him in the background. Don't have Him as a forethought, as a thought in the back of our minds. Keep Him in the front. And as He is in the front, we are going to have that fellowship with Him and allow Him to work. To open the door to Christ is to obey His Word and have that fellowship. And that's what He desires for us. So that really is the invitation to allow Him in. But ultimately the invitation in verse 21, if we overcome, once we're chastened, Once we allow him in, once he's a part of us and we're a part of him and we're working in the kingdom, what if we overcome, what's going to be the result of that? It's to sit with Christ on his throne. Notice that, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who overcomes, he who is victorious in living the Christian life, will sit with Christ as Christ sat with his Father. When Christ overcame all the forces of evil which were against him, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. What did Jesus do? Well, he left his home in heaven, and he came to this earth, and he lived the life that he did here in a humble manner. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can you imagine the amen? The amen invited us. Wants us to not only dine with him, wants us to sit on his throne with him. And he went through all of this, leaving his home and coming here, so that we can sit with him on his throne. And the other passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 that I want to look at, if we overcome, we can truly be exalted with him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 says, if we endure, there's the endurance. It's going to take work. It's going to take being on fire. It's going to take that effort on our part. But if we endure, we shall also reign with him. I want to reign with Christ, and I hope that all of you do too, and I hope that we're all working toward that goal, that we're striving toward it. And if we need to hear the chiding, then we listen to it, we make correction, and we press forward. I hope all of us are working toward that goal. The Church of Laodicea didn't care anymore. Let's not get to the point of not caring. They wanted blessings without sacrifice. Let's be thankful for our blessings and let's be willing to sacrifice ourselves for it also. We hope that if you have not yet decided to obey the gospel and become a Christian, that you'll begin living for Christ today. That you'll repent of your sins, you'll be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You'll start your walk with him today and your journey toward heaven. If you've already done these things and you haven't been living as you should, you need to make correction. Maybe the scriptures are chiding you, and you need to, because of what you've seen, you realize you need to change. We hope that you will be willing to do that. Turn your life back to the Lord and become faithful again. Repent and pray to God, ask him to forgive you. He's certainly ready to do that at any time. If we can assist you, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come while we stand and sing. What can one